We start this morning on 1 Peter, and the real name of this series is, very ironically, is How to Live Well in Tough Times. How to Live Well in Tough Times. So let me ask you this. Who is the author of 1 Peter? Well, it could be a trick question. Is it a trick question? No, it's Peter, okay? And what I did was, on the back of your outline, I went through and came up with a compendium, just some scriptures I wanted you to see. Now you're like, oh my goodness, Mike, you're going to preach through all these? No, I'm not. But I just want you to see what's on the back. And if you've got your pen and you're taking notes, I want you to go through and put a plus or a minus next to the event that Peter experienced. And these aren't all of them, of course. This is just a sampling. And I want you to see something very unique about this. So here we go, top of the list. He followed Christ. Is that a plus or a minus? Go ahead, write it down. Well, you don't have to add that loud unless you want to, but there we go, right? He sank in the water, okay? You can put down what that is. That'd probably be a minus. So I'm just going to read through these. So right after each one, put a plus or a minus. He confessed Christ as Lord. Let me keep going from Matthew chapter 8. He had a very wrong view of Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, he tried to protect Christ. In Mark chapter 8, he scolded by Christ. Imagine that. Matthew chapter 17, he saw the transfiguration. He was one of the people there who saw Jesus in glorified form. Right down next to it, a plus or a minus. In Mark chapter 9, he's part of the inner circle. Matthew 17, he's impulsive. Matthew 26, he cut off a soldier's ear. Matthew 26 again, he denied Christ three times. Acts chapter 2, he gives an incredible speech right after Pentecost. John 21, Christ reinstates him. Acts chapter 3, he heals the lame. I just took a few out of these. I just wanted you to see these. I just took a few scriptures. Look at your to the right, your plus or your minuses, all right? Are they all pluses? No. Are they all minuses? No. My goodness, let me do this with you. Do you know why I did that? Do you know why I wanted you to see that? Because as much as people pick on Peter, boy, I got that one out without messing up. Peter pick on Peter. As much as people pick on Peter, the truth of the matter is this. He was a guy that saw and walked with Jesus Christ for 3 years. During that time, we've got events where he messed up and he messed up and he messed up. But hold it. We've got events where incredible, unbelievable, gigantic, what an experience. Hold it. Go back over here. He messed up, and he messed up, and they're kind of interwoven together. There was a high, there was a low. There was another high, there was a low. He didn't get to the high and stay there. He didn't get to the low and stay there. You know why I put this there for you to see? I want you to see that God uses people who are not always in perfect, perfect place with Him. And God uses people who mess up. And God uses people who have tremendous experience with Him. And no! How could you do that? Down to the bottom. The fact of the matter is, Peter is a lot like me in my spiritual walk. And there are times when it's really here, I got to tell you. And there's some other times like, yeah, I'm grinding. It's just not happening. I want you to see that Peter was one of those kind of people that God revealed this scripture to. And right off the bat, I put in my notes here, I want you to see that Peter zigzagged in his relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a spiritual term, but I like it. He zigzagged in his relationship with Christ just like us. In fact, you'll see here, I'm going to read the scripture, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter. By the way, most people gloss over this as flyover scripture so that they can get to the more meaty stuff coming up next. Listen to the Word of God. You can look at it on the screen. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Okay, now let's get to the meat in verse 3. No. This is chock full of meat, and I want you to see some of the things in here that he is saying to these people. You need to know the situation or why this was written. You think you know? Have you seen why it is? In the Roman Empire, the Christians were singled out and became the object of blame for all that was wrong in the kingdom. Fingers were pointing right at them. So much so that the rulers brought hurt and suffering and persecution to the followers of Christ, and the followers of Christ thought it was so dire a situation that they fled for their lives out of Rome and out of the area to the five provinces all around. All right? They were given up. Listen to this. This is some historical reading. They walked away from their homes. We just had a hurricane. Even if you evacuated your house, you thought you were coming back to it. They left their house, their properties, their businesses, their jobs, any money they had and wherever it was kept, their church friends and their friends, and they went out to these five provinces hoping for a better life. And when they got to the five provinces, guess what? It wasn't always that way. Sometimes it was just as bad as it was being in the area of Rome. So Peter writes to give encouragement and hope to these people so that they would persevere in their faith walk and have the right perspective as it was taking place. In fact, I don't know if it's in your notes or not, but in chapter 5, verse 12, the real purpose of this book is given. It says this, that they would stand firm in the true grace of God. The purpose in writing this was to cause fellow believers to stand firm in light of stuff going on like crazy. You think you had a hurricane, that's pretty bad and dire. Guess what? They had a hurricane going on all the time around them, and a lot of their... They all knew people that died. In a lot of their cases, people were being hurt in prison. People were vanishing and disappearing and being put in prison. We're talking people with little kids. We're talking with people with businesses and homes. And they were just taken and gone. And no communication with the family where they went. This is what was happening in their real and daily life. So just imagine for a moment. Stop taking notes. Look up here. If we really were in a situation like that, what would your emotions be like? We had about a week of what I consider stress, and now maybe a little post-traumatic stress syndrome type stuff going on now in people's lives. What about if this had been going on for quite a while, months and even years? What would your emotional state be like right now? What would your fears be? What would your concerns be? Suppose you got little kids. Would you have sleeplessness? Could you even rest? What would your anxiety level be like? Your stress level? What kind of uncertainty would you have, or certainty? What about insecurity when you couldn't trust anybody? What would that be like for you? What kind of fun would that be? There's no fun. There's just existing. What would that be like? For us, wow, be a changing dynamic. So I went through this scripture and I excerpted out parts that we need to see that he is saying to them that we need to understand because they apply to us today. And that's what brings us to verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. The first point is this. You are an exile. An exile, again, take notes. This is worth getting. An exile is an alien. It's a stranger. It's a pilgrim. It's a sojourner. It's a visitor. The idea behind all of it is that you don't permanently belong here. This is not your home. It's a great lesson for these people because it really wasn't their home anymore. In fact, they were forced to go to places and be homeless. But it's a great lesson for us because the truth of the matter is this. I have a favorite chair. I don't have to tell you this. I have a favorite chair. When I have people over, now I'm not this bad. When I have people over, I tell them, you can't sit in that chair. You know why? That's my chair. Now, I'm not really like that, but I do have one chair in the house. And I had a Bible study, and those who are at my house for Bible study know this. There's a chair in my house that's really kind of nice. I never sit in it. It's just kind of nice. And there was one guy in our Bible study a couple years ago, it was 300 pounds. And he would come, and he was a big guy, big ex-football player. And he'd sit in this chair, and all you'd see is him and no chair. And if he hears this sermon, I'm in trouble. And so he would sit in that chair and just take the chair over. People come in to study. Well, then another girl started coming in who was very demonstrative and quite a straightforward personality. I am being so nice here. And a little pushy, maybe. And she came in one time and she sat in that chair and he wasn't there. And she declared to the rest of the group at my house, this is my chair now. I was like, okay, we'll see what happens when my football playing buddy comes next week. And the next week he came in and he got in that chair and he sprawled out like he always did. And she walked in, she's a little bitty thing, she can't weigh more than 90 pounds, soaking wet. And she walked over to him, she said, that's my chair, get out. And he got up kind of quaking and walked away. And she got in the chair and plopped in the chair. And from that day forward, and we had that Bible study, another 2 years or better, she sat in that chair every time she came over. In fact, there were sometimes I'd be sitting in that chair, and when the doorbell rang and it was her, I'd move before she asked because that was her chair. And now, truth of the matter is, the lesson here is this. We get comfy. It's a great lesson for us, but we get comfy. We have our favorite chairs and whatever else that means. But it's a great lesson for us because, also, listen to the practical. These people are in a tremendous persecution. But I get sick. I suffer. I feel uncomfortable. There's times when things aren't right in my life. There's times when I feel I don't belong. There's times when I feel like I'm an outcast looking in. And the list goes on, and I need to keep something in my mind, in the front of my mind. I don't belong here. This isn't my permanent state of residence. I am meant to be somewhere else. My citizenship is where? Where? New York. Who said New York? Well, it probably still is. Yeah, that's right. Who said that? My citizenship is where? It's heaven. It's with Jesus. That's where I belong. That's where I really live. I really don't live here. And if I really took that attitude and really viewed things that way, what would change? Hey, how would my house be different if I really thought it was just temporary, but I was on my way to somewhere else? How would my money be or my possessions be if I was on my way somewhere else and those things were only temporary? If that were true for you, what priorities of yours might change? What would be vitally important this week that you did? What would your goal be? Do you see how this way of thinking is so vital for us as followers of Christ? If I view this as temporary, but the permanent's coming, and I'll be there soon, even if it's another 100 years, I'll be there soon, and I'll be there forever. Second point I want you to get here. Some people have even asked me before this started, would I do this? And yes, I'm going to do this. You are elect. You are elect. I am not going to dance around this. I watch pastors dance around this all the time. And it's time for me to just spell it out to you. You happen to attend a church, and in this church we believe what the Scripture says. And the Scripture teaches a doctrine of the fact that you are elect. You have been chosen. You have been predestined. For whatever reason, I don't know what the markers were, but God selected you to come to Him. And I want you to take some notes here. It's not a fight. It's just a Bible doctrine at this point in time. We're not going to dance around it. Ephesians chapter 1 says this, that God has chosen you before the foundations of time, indicating before creation God chose you. As a follower of Christ, child of God, you have the highest position in creation. You have been chosen by God. If you've thought much about it, there's no time to fight about whether you believe that or not. Just accept what the Scripture says. The Scripture says you've been chosen. And listen to this. You have been chosen out of all creation. You have been chosen to be with God forever. God is predestined that you be chosen and be with Him forever. Are you kidding me? That is the highest position anybody could be in. Colossians 3:12 tells us and calls us God's holy and beloved children. The word holy, I just wanted to get this in, means that we've been set apart for His special use. Holiness, set apart for special use. Beloved by God almost means that He's acting out of that love. Beloved by God. I love the word beloved. It's better than love. I should start doing that at home with my wife. I don't just love you. You are beloved. Maybe she'll melt. I like the twinge to it, all right? Well, she's not in the room, so we can talk this way. She is. Don't tell her, by the way. She's beloved. There we go. I got to say it the right way. It works. But you know what? That's the highest esteem possible. Beloved. And He proved it with action. That's beloved. This is never meant to produce pride and arrogance on my part, but rather a deep humbleness. A lot of folks walk around and they got it right here and they want to tell you how much they are elect by God and they've been chosen by God and they've been predestined and they almost like this. No. It actually should work the other way and should cause a deep humbleness. A deep humbleness. God of the universe chose me. I am humbled. I realize my place. I am humbled and I seek to serve Him and live full out for Christ. And if you're chosen by God, that means that God holds you and protects you no matter what situation you may find yourself in. And in really tough times like these folks were facing, that fact alone is the most and greatest comfort you could have, that I am chosen and held by God and He thought and He planned for me before time even began. Next point in your outline, third point, I want you to have this too. You see the people fly over this? And I don't know why they do that. You'll see in verse 2 that you have been set apart for sanctification. Look at it in verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, you have been set apart for sanctification. This is what's been accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ. Sanctification means this. It means separation, distinctly separate. It means consecration. It means holiness. It's the process where we're being molded into the person of Jesus Christ on the inside and the outside. Do you understand that? It means that we're being molded into Jesus Christ in my heart, in my head, by what I think. That part's being reprogrammed to be like Christ. And then guess what? On the outside, our actions show what's going on the inside. And on the outside, my actions are then different. My reactions are different. My attitudes are different in here, and it causes a change with what I do out here. It's so important that I need to deliberately game plan for my sanctification. I got to plan for it, goal for it, make it happen. I need to have that game plan about my life. What am I going to do to cause sanctification, which involves the Word and spiritual disciplines and things like that. But what am I going to do to grow further in Christ and be like Him in here? And then where do I look for the opportunities out here to show others with actions? That's what this is talking about. And this sanctification purpose is to cause me to be obedient to Jesus Christ. I don't have time to get into it. It's a second fantastic sermon that Matt and I could just rip on for the next 3 hours. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. It talks about us being a useful vessel to God. Read it when you get a chance. If you're slow in your time with the Lord, read it when you get a chance. It talks about us being that useful vessel to God. Fourth point, and it comes from this second verse, that we have been called that you are to obey Jesus Christ. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, it talks about the fact that we are to have the obedience of the faith. Have you ever noticed how in the Scripture, faith and obedience are typically tied together? That you have faith, and because of that, you obey. And in this case, God as our loving Father wants obedient children. This means this, that I'm obedient to His Word. Where do I learn about Him? I learn about Him in the Scripture. What does the Holy Spirit use as the curriculum to teach me about the things of God and Jesus Christ? It's in the Holy Scripture. As I read the Word, I'm becoming more obedient to Him by what I read in the Word. So listen for just a moment. Can you not now see why Satan uses every little trick and opportunity to get you away from the Word? Can you not see the subtle little things he does to get you from focusing on the Word and prioritizing the Word? Can you not see why Satan would do that? Because if the Word of God enhances the relationship with God, and if the Word of God causes my sanctification, helping me to be more like Jesus Christ on the inside and outside, where do you go to stop that if you're Satan? You go to minimize the Word. Minimize the Word in your life, in my life. Take it away as a priority. Just cause me to be distracted away from it for a while. You don't have to get the follower of Christ to sin all the time. Just get them to the point where they're distracted away from the Scripture. Game over. Because the Scripture is what the Holy Spirit uses, His Word, to teach us about the things of Jesus Christ. If you're not in the Word, you can't grow in Christ. If you don't have the Word as a priority, then you're not feasting on the holy things that He's laid out. If you're not in the Word or don't desire the Word, the chance of your growth is slim to none. And I'll go this next step, which some of you ready. Some of you, when I speak, are two steps ahead of me, and I appreciate that. Right now, stop where you are. If you don't desire the Word and have no hunger for the Word of God, maybe you don't genuinely know Jesus Christ, no matter how many years you've spent sitting in church buildings. That's cutting it cold, but that's the way it is. Look on with me here in verse 2. This obedience is the quality or the facet of our lives that proves we belong to God. It's really the test. And you know what? In verse 2, some phrase comes up here. And this phrase is really strange. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. What? Does that make any sense to you? And for sprinkling with His blood. Matt, give us a couple minutes here. Now, there's no secret with what I do with Matt. Matt helps to bridge Old Testament to New Testament concepts, if you don't understand that yet, okay? Matt helps to bring clarity to the fact that there is an Old and a New Testament here, but they're all one testament of God's Word. And when Matt gets up to share what he does, this is well thought out so that you might once again get the concept that the Old Testament is just not the old stuff, but we'd rather read the new stuff today called the New Testament. It doesn't work this way. This is all the Word of God. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter uses a phrase, and for sprinkling with His blood. I can't think of a better phrase for Matt to explain to us this morning. Matt?
Sprinkling with His blood. It's a powerful phrase. Everything is about blood and life. That's what this book is about. Leviticus 16:14. Again, Leviticus 16:14. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So Aaron, the high priest, and subsequently the high priest after him, had to do this. They had to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. For those of you who don't know, mercy seat, that's strange. That's a weird thing to say. That's just kind of odd. Well, in fact, it refers to more or less the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. Why would that be a seat of mercy, a place of mercy, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant? Well, if any of you have been convicted by your own sin, you know that the law condemns you. God's law, you can't match up to that holiness. And that is what was in the Ark of the Covenant, the tablets of the law. So you put that lid on there, it's like it's blocked. It's like it's covered. It's that judgment upon you is covered. Why is there blood on it? That is actually what makes the mercy seat work, that there was blood sprinkled upon it. It was just the blood of an animal. But what do all legitimate sacrifices in the Bible point to? They point to the death of the Messiah. So when that blood is sprinkled on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord could look at that lid and say, all right, it's as if it reminds me of what my son has done. Because remember, from Father's perspective, this has all happened. This reminds me of the work of my son. And therefore, the law is not just condemning all of these people. The Ark of the Covenant isn't just, if you know much about the Ark of the Covenant, it's not beaming a Shekinah glory beam and burning everyone to death. It's keeping it contained. It's keeping the law from causing death because someone else died. In the case of the animal died, paid its life so the law wouldn't condemn the people. But it was really just reminding the father about what his son would do and from his perspective, in fact, had done. Now, this is very interesting. Mercy seat. I don't want to get into the weeds here, and I don't even really like to get into language too much unless it's really important. And here it is. Now, in the Septuagint translation of this passage, which is the Greek Old Testament that Jesus himself quoted on several occasions, this word mercy seat is hilasterion. And that word means to make atonement via covering. So that is the word that they chose to translate here. And with that in mind, let's turn to Romans 3:25. Romans 3:25, Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Watch this, this word propitiation. Guess what that is in the Greek? Hilasterion, the same word that was meant for the covering of the Ark of the Covenant that would block the law from condemning the people. Jesus was put forward as a mercy seat for us. You could legitimately translate it that way. In fact, a really literal translation does, that I'm aware of. That, basically, Paul is saying that his death on the cross, his blood, and essentially keeps the law from completely condemning us. It's his righteousness that keeps the law from killing us. And that's why the Father can pass over us just like the destroyer did on the doors in Egypt when the blood was on the doors. So now he knows full well we're sinners. The Lord knows full well. He's no fool, but he sees us and he goes, you know what? That person has my son's blood on him or her, so to speak. Now why? We receive it by faith. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood is applied to us. And the Father goes, I know that person's a sinner, but I'm just going to say, because that person loves my son and sees him as Lord and Savior, that that person has the same amount of righteousness as my son. And I'm going to pass over that person and not judge that person. So when we talk about we are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, that means no less than to say we are clothed in his righteousness and that the Father acts as if he treats us as if we're just as righteous as his son, because his son truly took our punishment for us and spilled his life on the cross for us.
Thanks so much for that, Matt. And your last point here is this, is that may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In fact, Peter's prayer is that it be multiplied or more of it given to you. All while you're in a terrible situation. Grace, that undeserved favor, that incredible blessing of God. Peace, that assuredness, that confidence, that security in the loving care of God. Jesus, before he leaves, says this in John 14:27, my peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not what the world offers, but my peace I give you as your Savior. You know, the reason we covered this morning is simple. Every one of us in here is at a different place. And many of us are struggling over different things. It has nothing to do with a hurricane. And the fact of the matter is, during this week, go over these notes and look at the place you are with Jesus Christ and realize what a great place that it is and realize exactly where you are and now exactly what you're called to do in the place that you are. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these words from your Holy Scripture. Father, how we thank you especially for Jesus Christ, whom we got to honor today and focus on today by our singing, by a communion service, remembering what he instituted, and then by this very word, Father, which talked about him and the focus that he should be. Father, I pray as we go from here that Candlewood Church would do exactly that, that we who claim to be followers of you would, in the place you've put us, truly act on your behalf as we continue to grow in you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.